Yes, Father, we give you praise. We give you praise, Lord Jesus, because of you we have new life. Because of you we have victory over sin and death. Oh Lord, I pray that we would gaze upon you in awe, knowing that you are holy, that you are perfect and righteous. Lord, we know that it is only by the blood of Jesus Christ where we can approach you. For that, we give you praise, worship you, in Jesus' name.
In his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Counsel to the Lord, who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Upon his head, bearing all the guilt of sinful men. God eternal, humble to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore.
Sing, behold.
Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore.
Sing, oh come, let us adore.
Oh come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord.
Oh, come.
adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord.
Today is the first Sunday of Advent, and in which we recall the hope we have in Christ. God told Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, because he trusted and put his hope in God.
The Old Testament spoke of the coming of Christ, of how a Savior would be born, a king in the line of David. He would rule the world wisely and bless all the nations. We too believe in God's promise to send Jesus again to this world to establish his kingdom upon the earth.
Hope is like a light shining in a dark place. As we look at the light of this candle, we celebrate the hope we have in Jesus Christ.
Please join us for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope. And this world is filled of noise and filled of worry and filled of pain. And so we thank you that you provide us with this season of Advent to allow us to turn down the volume, the voices, and the noise of this world, and to quiet our hearts. For when our hearts are quiet, we can hear your voice. And your voice often comes as a soft whisper. Sometimes it comes as a loud booming voice. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to speak to us, that you would not give up on us, that you would persevere for us and pursue us until our hearts are softened, until you penetrate into our hearts and our minds and you speak to our most inner parts. And God, awaken us to your word. Reveal to us that the things of this earth are just mere copies, but the true one, the real one has come, and it is you, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, help us to come to you in our confessions. Let us confess real sins, for you have truly died, that you have truly brought salvation. And so God, reveal to us the salvation that you have brought to us. Ransom our hearts, win us, and do not let us go. Lord, we pray for this message, our worship service. We pray that you prepare our hearts to hear what you have prepared for us. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, our scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 1 through 28, because of the length of the passage, we're going to allow you to be seated as we read God's Word. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open your Bibles with us for the reading of God's Word, which is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. And it reads, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves were with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the reading of God's word. Today, our scripture title is called "There is Power in the Blood of Christ." We're sticking close to the content and the context of Hebrews chapter 9. And this context is very, very beneficial. It's very well tailored for our congregation, for the people in our church. Why is that? Many of us have been not the first generation. We're not the first generation of Christians in our family. Perhaps our parents are Christians. Perhaps some of us have grown up in youth group, in church, college ministry. We're familiar with the faith. And for some of you who've always grown up and all you've ever known is church, you're familiar with the rules, you're familiar with the scripture, you're familiar with the lessons, you're familiar with the definition of sin. You have no arguments about what sin is. But there's this nagging feeling, because church is so familiar, because you see it all the time, some of you have this nagging feeling. And it might not be just the people who have been in church their entire lives. It might be new converts. They have these questions too. Their question is, even if I confess the sins I've committed today, that God has forgiven me for my sins today and in my past, how can I be sure God will forgive me tomorrow? How can I be sure God will forgive me in the future? How can I be sure that God will continue to forgive me? How will I be sure that God will love me and give me the grace to believe in him? And the author is addressing this right here. He's addressing that. He's addressing people who are not these hardened sinners who are whose consciences are hardened, consciences are seared. They are able to justify and explain away all their behaviors. They know it's not right, but they have an excuse for everything. They have answers for why they're innocent. This is not for them. This is for the person who's obsessing, who has trouble with their sin, who sees their sin face to face, and they're wondering, I've been Christian, why am I still struggling with this? And the author is speaking to this person and saying, you have confidence. Earlier in chapter 6, he addresses those who are hardened in sin, the people who say, you know, I'm not that bad, or people who say, you know, I'll become Christian later. I don't really need God right now. Maybe when I'm old and gray and I'm about to pass, I'll think about Christianity. That's not for them. He's saying for them, there is no assurance. If you think that you're okay with continuing with these sins that you know is wrong, there is no assurance for the sinner. But for the person who's struggling and wants God's holiness, that wants transformation and isn't seeing it, there is assurance. There is an assurance because it's not because of what you've done. It's because of what someone has done for you. And so through His own blood, Jesus Christ provides the believer real peace from God and real peace with God. Real peace from God, right? Jesus Christ provides peace that comes from God. He provides peace with God. In another sense, God, Jesus' blood provides forgiveness, peace from God. And when God sees you, there is peace. And also intimacy, that when you are with God, there's always intimacy. There's no formality. And so we're in this passage, there's three movements that are going on. The author addresses an audience who's having a problem. They're constantly bothered by their own sin. And their conscience is bothering them. And they're used to having their conscience bothered because they are familiar with the ceremonial law of the Jewish people. They know the rules. They know the expectations. They know what the meanings of the ceremony is about atonement, the blood, the temple sacrifices, why the temple looks this way, why the high priest does this, why is it only done once out of the year. And they understand these things. And because they understand these things, their consciences have been developed. They're familiar. They know not only their sin and what they're doing, they know the sin that's inside their hearts. They know that that superficial behavior is not enough. They know that in their hearts, God is not God. They know in their hearts that they don't trust God in certain ways. They know that how they think and how they think about other people and their unwillingness to forgive others, they know that and their conscience bothers them. These are people who are sensitive to God and they don't need to be won over. You don't need to argue with them that they know they have sin. Their problem is they wonder, does God really love them? And to ramp up that tension, of that problem that's bothering them, they look at the ceremonial law and they look at their worship and the worship rituals, and they start to see there's clues that the rituals aren't perfect. That even in the ritual itself, it seems like God is building in a message, this is not your entire hope. But this is the only thing they have. This is the only thing they know until they've met Jesus Christ. And Jesus, and the gospel comes to them, and they hear this message about Jesus. They hear this message about grace. They believe that what He has done, it doesn't just affect Him, that the benefits of what He has done helps even His enemies, sinners. And He brings His enemies into a relationship with God through forgiveness, through relationship, by the means of His blood. His blood. It's personal. And the ceremonies and the rituals are done away with. And they wonder, like, where's the things I at least had something physical. At least I had a ceremony to kind of trust in my actions, to trust in the ceremony that God would pardon me. But now I have to trust in grace. I have to have faith in a high priest that I can't see. And so these converts that have believed in Jesus and they see the gospel and they're like, this is wonderful. This is awe-inspiring. But then life gets difficult. Life becomes very difficult. People who are opposing them, they don't like that they're a Christian. They're experiencing discrimination by their own people, let alone the government. They're losing property. They're losing their rights. They feel oppressed. They feel like, I haven't done anything wrong. It's just because of what I believe in. People don't like me. And they said, you know, you're asking a lot, God, to trust in something I can't see, to trust in someone that I can't see, to live a life that's different from everyone else. And the temptation to go back to something that's physical, something that's tangible, is starting to show up. And the author is saying, wait, 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 I know it's bothering you. I know you want something tangible. I know your life is not easy. But don't give up on something that is incredibly, eternally valuable, this treasure, just for your current condition. And so he comes to this part in chapter 9. And the author writes, and it writes a lot about the very things that you know. He's appealing to their own knowledge. He's appealing to what they know already. He goes, the very things that you know have been pointing to Jesus Christ that you believe in. I think you've forgotten. And so let me remind you that all these things have been pointing to something better, that these things were never the best, that the best is Jesus Christ. So let me lay it out for you. And so he tells them about how Christ, as the high priest, does a better job of any other high priest. He does such a great job, there will be no other high priests ever again. And so if we can connect to the computer. There's an outline. Here we go. So we talked about the necessity of conscience. These people, they have a conscience, which is good, which is a good thing, but it bothers them. And so the second point we're going to talk about is the disturbed conscience. That how does their conscience get disturbed? On what grounds does it bother their conscience? And then lastly, the power of peace in Christ's blood. The power of peace in Christ's blood. And so we're going to stick close to the text. You're going to hear a lot of lessons about the Old Testament. If you're not familiar, just try to stick along. We're going to try to elaborate and explain as much as possible. And we're going to talk about first this conscience and why conscience is important. When Moses presented the law, and God did this through Moses, when Moses presents the law, he makes a lot of rules. He makes a lot of stipulations about how the sacrifices are meant to be made, what is acceptable as sacrifices, what are the dimensions of this area that God wants to use for the worship, and this area is called the tabernacle. It's the space and a building and a structure, and there's certain dimensions and there's certain specifics about how it's built, and it's supposed to be used, you're supposed to use precious metals, you're supposed to use gems, and it's very, very specific. And the reason for all these specifics is to show that God is holy, that the way to worship God is not however we feel like it, but rather God dictates how we worship Him. And He is holy. And so we use these very precious earthly things to convey a heavenly reality. In a sense, Moses gets a sight of what heaven looks like, and he builds a small-scale model on earth. And that is what the tabernacle is. And so we read in the first few verses, verses 1 through 5, that the author talks about the tabernacle. And now notice, the author doesn't make fun of the tabernacle. He doesn't talk about the tabernacle in a derision. He doesn't say, oh, you remember that piece of junk? He doesn't say that. He says it with sentimentality. He says it with reverence and respect. He describes the tabernacle as a holy worship. The tent, which was prepared in the first section. Excuse me. With the lampstand and the bread of the presence, and it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What he's saying is, he's not saying that it's unimportant. He says it's important, but we can't go into detail right now. He's describing these details because it means something to him. He's not doing away with these things. He's not hiding these things. And this kind of shows consistency in the faith, in the religion. They're not hiding. The New Testament church did not hide the Old Testament. They said, actually, the Old Testament affirms what we believe in. He's talking about it in a respectful sense, but he's also saying that this is something that's to reveal to something of something better. There's something better. And these things are valuable because heaven is valuable. That we come to God with precious things because God is precious. And so he's developed their sense of conscience. For those of you who aren't familiar with the tabernacle, thanks to the internet, we have images and the tabernacle and the court. And so the building itself, this is the tabernacle and this is the court. And there is a outside part here where if you are not Jewish, if you're not of the Hebrew people, you can't go inside. And then and you can observe, but you cannot go inside. Inside comes the priests. And here, it's not all of Israel's people. But here it's where the priests are. And this is where they begin to do their washings and cleansings and begin with their sacrifices. Then once they've completed the ceremonial sacrifices, they go into here. There's a holy place and there's offerings here. It's covered in gold. And then there's the most holy place that what the author is talking about here. And it's interesting, this whole structure, this tabernacle, the first tabernacle, this material that's made out of it is animal skin. It's animal skin. They could have used cloth. They were developed enough to use cloth, but they use animal skin. That the place to meet with God in the Holy of Holies is covered in, of all things, in flesh. It clues us into something. It's meant to clue us in that there's going to be a temple that's covered in flesh. It goes on. Solomon builds a temple. The temple is made of stone. And they move closer toward the stone. And this ritual and the process of the cleansing and asking for forgiveness and atonement, this holiday that's done once a year, it's in stone. And the reflection of these things that moves from flesh to stone is that these laws, these ceremonies, are not helping the heart. It's to clue us into these things. As a process, another fancy diagram, you can go on online and look at a little bit more at other diagrams if you're interested in learning what these structures are like. Much of the process that leads to this ceremony that's done once a year is that the high priest has to offer sacrifices and do ceremonial cleansing to be even allowed to begin the process of asking for forgiveness, bringing the sacrifices for the people. That in part of the ceremony, the high priest needs to add into the ceremony this step to show that the high priest is just as sinful and needs just as much salvation as everyone else. That's built into the ceremony. It would be like if we, on Sunday worship, Pastor Wilson, Sam, or myself, we would have to have a basin on the side of the pulpit and we would wash our hands every single time before we're able to come up here on stage. As a symbol that we are not perfect, that we need to be cleansed in order to be worthy to come before God. That this lesson is not just a ceremonial thing to do just so that they can have gold basins and bronze basins. No, it's a lesson. That the worship is a lesson to teach them that there's sin everywhere. And so that shows the necessity of conscience and it starts to clue in. The audience and the people that they're speaking to kind of start to notice there's not assurances even in the ceremony. There's a lack of assurances that the ceremony will secure their relationship with God. And so we're going to cover a couple of those things that the author talks about. He says, well, first of all, there's these walls. Not everyone, not all of Israel can go into the Holy of Holies. There's walls, and these walls are set up by divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit says that these walls need to be there to protect us from God. Protect us because we are sinful and God is holy. And so the walls, even after the sacrifices are done every year, it's not like suddenly the curtain drops and everyone can see the Holy of Holies, and only on that one day of the year they raise the curtains. No, the curtain stays up. The curtain stays up. The sacrifices aren't powerful enough to remove all the structures. The sacrifices aren't powerful enough that God can just roam around anywhere and we would not be destroyed. That for our protection, these structures are still there even after the sacrifices. He talks about how the high priest is not perfect. The high priest has to offer sacrifices for himself. And if he's not perfect, what does that say about his offering then? What if he makes a mistake that day? What if he doesn't follow things in order? What if he doesn't have enough sacrifices? What if the incense goes out? It's not very likely. But the idea is, he is not perfect either. So there's this idea that there's cleansing that needs to be done. There's this restricted access that comes. And then there's this limited pardon. It's limited. The author talks about in here that even if they follow all these sacrifices, even if when they follow all these works and these rules, in verse 7, that which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. That this whole entire ceremony, this entire once a year ceremony that's incredibly important, only covers unintentional sin. It covers accidental sins, sins that you did not know you committed, sins that you did not know you've done. Things that maybe later on you found out, oh, that was the wrong thing to do. Oh, I was unclean and I participated in worship. Or I defiled something. Or I didn't know someone was unclean and I touched them and I went to worship. It's for these unintentional sins. There was no assurance for overt, rebellious sin. And so the believers lived their lives, lived their lives wondering, what do you do when you commit high-handed sin? What do you do when you know you've done something wrong and you commit that sin anyway? In high-handed sin, there is no relief. That person is cut off. The Bible makes it clear when someone commits high-handed sin, they're meant to be cut off. And that's why when we look at the story of Israel, we look at it through the Old Testament, that Israel, in their wickedness and in their rebellion, eventually all of Israel gets cut off and they go into exile. They cannot dwell in the promised land anymore. And when that does happen, it does make sense to them. It's awful. They grieve it. It's terrible. But it also makes sense that they have sinned and there's nothing to hope for. And so naturally, the conscience is disturbed. So we're kind of flying through this text, and we're showing you that God is establishing a conscience in them. Then the next step is that conscience that's now been established is a little disturbed. It bothers them. It doesn't give them hope. It doesn't point to something that can relieve and wash away their conscience. Now for a second, I want you to pause for a second, and we're going to look at our daily life, our own personal life. I want you to consider that whether or not, maybe you are a Christian, maybe you are not, that everyone is religious. Everyone is religious. The question is, what is it that you're worshiping? Everyone is religious. Just the same way, everyone believes in a gospel. The question is, what is the gospel you're believing in? So some of our religion is in our appearances. And so we go to the altar of our religion, we take care of that offering, we make an offering, we do sacrifices, and we hope that by worshiping that thing, it will provide us relief. Some of us worship arguments. We love arguments. We think that arguing is the solution to everything. We think that arguing is how we can control people, how we can win people. And so we go to the altar of arguments, and we keep on offering sacrifices, we study up, we research, and we think arguments are the ways to get what we want. And so that the religion is argument. Some is comfort and pleasure. And it goes on and on. Or is your religion Jesus Christ? Is what you believe in is Christ Himself? Do you accept, instead of creating your own altar, the altar that He has offered? Do you accept Him as your high priest? Do you accept Him for taking away the curses and pain? And do you accept His blessings? And so for some of us that aren't worried about conscience, that aren't bothered by conscience, the question for you and for myself is, in my daily life, what is it that I believe in? You might be wondering, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know specifically what you mean. Do you mean that we shouldn't comb our hair anymore? Should we not dress appropriately? Should I stop researching? If anyone argues with me, should I just ignore them and be silent no matter how wrong? No, that's not the point. The point is that what is it that you hope in? What is it that you trust in? What good works do you do that you hope will be a credit to you instead of hoping in Jesus Christ? You see, doing good things, there's good in itself, but when you trust it as your Savior, you trust it as your high priest, then you get into trouble. And so the author is talking to them and saying, don't go back to these dead works. Don't go to these dead works because they don't cleanse your conscience. And the reason why he's saying it in this manner, he's talking about cleansing consciences, is that the whole ceremony of the tabernacle is meant to cleanse us, to make us, to cleanse the flesh, to make us feel appropriate and clean. But the problem is that the root sickness, the filth that comes from the dirtiness that we need to be ceremonially clean, is inside of us. And so that cleansing that Christ provides, that the tabernacle is unable to provide, is that it cleanses into the heart. It is not dead works that he does. He is doing works that are living works. And when dead works try to clean the heart is dead, the works are dead, it's continued deadness. But what Christ has done, his blood, his sacrifice, which is perfect, it begins to change the heart. It cleanses the heart. So that the heart is not nagging about, what's my position with God? Will God accept me? Will God think I am right? But rather, it thinks about, because God is with me, because God accepts me, I will live out exactly how He lives. I will receive His blessing. I will love what He loves, and I will hate what He hates. I want to be very, very careful in this text, because there are some who use this text as an example of, I can sin and God will forgive me. That is not what the passage is talking about. The passage is talking about that for those of you who are worried whether your sins will be cleansed, those who are worried and want to die to those sins, persevere, because Christ can do this. He's speaking to these people. And why is this so important? Why is Christ such as a major key figure? Because what he has done is different from everything else. Everything else that they knew is a copy. I know it looks like gold. I know that there's precious metals. There's a series of sacrifices, and it's done very specifically, but it's still a copy. That's what the author's saying to them. It's all a copy. And it's not a copy as in an identical copy, not like a Xerox copy. It's a small, diminutive model, a scale model of a copy of what is really going on, a copy of what you really need. And we're going to skip ahead to an illustration to give you a sense of what's going on. What is hoping in those old regulations like? I'll give you an example. What the old regulations are like is like this. And so this is a Power Wheels. I don't know if you are familiar with this. Maybe you have neighbors or you yourself have kids that have this. This is a Power Wheels. This is not a real car, if you were wondering. This is a small toy car. It moves. It's meant to look like a car, the Escalade, the Cadillac Escalade. It's meant to look like it. There's pedals. There's a steering wheel. You can press on it, and it'll move forward. And it looks like a car, doesn't it? But if I asked you, you know, would you like to go to California? Would you like to go to California? And you can ride with me in my Power Wheels Escalade. You can't even make it outside of New Jersey and the battery will probably die. If I'm riding with you with an extra weight, it probably won't even go past Edison. And so we look at this and we laugh, right? And they'll say, well, does it move? We're like, yeah, it does move. Well, does it move forward? Does it travel? Yeah, it does travel. But it doesn't get you there. Does that make sense? It looks like it, but there is another car, right? And there is a real vehicle. And can cars get you all the way over there? Yes. You probably should use something like a hybrid so that you don't drive an SUV. But if you own an SUV, no offense, that's perfectly fine too. You probably have a lot of stuff. But this points to something else. This points to a reality that can get you there. This was never meant to be the hope. This is meant to actually show them about steering, safe driving. These are good lessons, and that's what the models are for. But it was not meant. Who would let their child go on a highway with this? Right? We're starting to walk towards lunacy. That's lunacy, to endanger a child to go like this. And that's what the author's talking about. That's what Christ has done, that Christ is the only vehicle. And why is this so important? And why are we kind of belaboring this point? Because this is a point that even Moses, who brought the law in the Ten Commandments, and he stipulated, and if you are interested in learning about the tabernacle, read Exodus chapters 25 up to 30. And he talks about all these laws that Moses brought. He's clear about these things, but he does get something wrong. He, even himself, is not fit to be the one that brings Israel into the promised land. And high school students frequently ask this question. They go, why is God so tough? Why does God seem so tough over Moses? He struck a rock. He didn't hit someone. He didn't punish people. He hit a rock when he was supposed to speak to it. What's the big deal? So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 17, verses 2 to 7. It says, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So they're really hostile. They're calling Moses a killer. And Moses says, you know, just have faith and God will provide. But they're getting hostile. So Moses cried out to the Lord. And what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord says to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel and taking in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So some of you might be wondering, hey, God told Moses to strike the rock. How come Moses struck the rock? There's two instances. There's twice where this situation happens. And the first time, God tells Moses, take that stick that you use to fight against all the fake gods of Israel, that stick that you use to strike the Nile. And what happened to the Nile? It bled, right? It turned into blood. And so God used Moses and that staff to show that that staff is the God killer. And God says, Moses, go to that rock, and I will be at that rock. And you strike that rock. And then when you strike that rock, water will come out. And that lesson for him is to know that there needs to be punishment in order for Israel to live and have water. And so that punishment cannot be borne by Israel because they will die and then they won't get their water because they're dead. And so someone else has to be struck. God says, I am on that rock. So you strike me with that stick. And when you strike me, I will forgive them because I will bear their sin. And then they will have the water in order to live. Numbers 20, verses 2 to 13. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. So this is happening again. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. You shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. Now, some people read it as, oh, he struck it twice. Right? He struck the rock twice, and maybe he struck the rock twice, and that's... No, it's saying that they're looking back at the original part in Exodus. This is the second time he struck the rock. But he wasn't supposed to strike the rock, because the payment is done. That striking in the past still covers their rebelliousness. And Moses didn't get it. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank in their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." That this passage here is showing that God said, if you had just spoken to the rock would have provided water. That payment is paid once and for all, and you didn't get it. But God still, in his holiness and in his mercy and in his grace, he still allowed that rock to provide water. He gave grace, not this time, to Moses and to Israel. Everyone's a rebel. And because of this, Moses isn't allowed to go back into the promised land, not allowed to take them into the promised land. And some of you might be wondering, you're reading a lot into this. How can you say that this is relating to Christ? Paul himself says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 5. And they talk about this in verse 4. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about that there's a high priest that comes with real blood. And he doesn't go into a handmade temple. He doesn't go into a handmade tent. He goes to the presence of God himself. The high priest doesn't do all these rituals and ceremonies and hopes God will show up. He goes to God's presence. And he's able to go into God's presence, go into the heavenly throne, and come before God because of his own blood. And his blood is more precious than this animal blood. It's his own blood, because he is perfect and he is holy. He offers this perfect sacrifice, and that sacrifice is so perfect that there needs to be no other sacrifices. That Jesus doesn't need to die again and again on the cross for today and then for tomorrow and the day after. No, that one time covers everything. And how do we know? Because he's resurrected. You see, if Jesus stayed dead, that death wasn't enough. But because of the resurrection, that payment has been paid in full. No one can come to a believer and ask them to pay again. And that is the power that's found in the cross. That's the power that's found in Christ's blood. Edward Clowney writes this: "Christ is the true temple, the true light, the true manna, the true vine. The coming of the true supersedes the figurative. The veil of the temple made with hands is destroyed, for its symbolism is fulfilled. At the cross, the actualization of the symbolism of sacrifice is particularly clear. It is not a figurative Old Testament language to say that Christ is the Lamb of God offered to make atonement for sin. The sin offering at the temple altar is not being spiritualized when we say it is fulfilled in Christ. Neither is the temple being spiritualized when we say that in the resurrection, the true temple was raised up." He makes this clear. No earthly temple made with hands can ever again become the place of God's dwelling. It is the people of God that is the place of God's dwelling. It is the church. And so our hope, our trust, is in what Christ has done. And that those things, the temple and the lamb, those things are not Christ imitating it. Those are copies of the original. That's Jesus Christ himself. He is now in heaven at God's right hand interceding for us. He's speaking for our behalf. And the Spirit is here with us, guiding us, teaching us, giving us strength to obey, giving us strength and desire to love God when we feel weak. And so the question that to wrap up for the person who's wondering, am I going to be forgiven? Am I going to have hope in the future? How do I know that God will forgive my sins tomorrow? It's in the last few verses. You see, just as it is appointed for a man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. See if I have a... Yes. Okay. So we've talked in the past about this idea in Exodus when we were talking about worship, that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. And that's what Christ has done. He saved us from the penalty of sin. That cost, the curse, the death, Christ has paid that for us. And now, right now, as we speak, because that penalty is taken away, God can give us access to him. We can have access to his grace. And so right now, we're saved from the power of sin. But in the future, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And so, if you're wondering, how do I know that Christ will come, that he will forgive me for my sins, is that do you long for Christ and just Christ himself? Do you long for God? When you look at the gospel, do you discover more and more of your heart needing to believe in God, to believe in grace? Is it continually becoming exciting and of interest? And are you more and more interested in heavenly things? Are you having a less and less interest in coarse joking, in superficial things, in accumulating material wealth, in serving those idols that we've had? If those things are there, that is your assurance. For you who are stuck in sin, the fact that you want to get out, that is your assurance. And so continually confess. Do not give up confessing. Continually repent. Do not give up turning away. Pick yourself up. Or in another sense, allow God to give you the strength to rise up again and try again. Walk with God, to pray to God, and those things are your assurances. And the reason why you can be assured is that not because of your own strength, it's because the perseverance of Christ has brought you through all, has brought all of this to you already. And if he's begun this, he will finish this. And so Christ is your hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would really desire peace that comes from you, and peace with you. Help us not to run away. Help us not to avoid the reality that we need to seek forgiveness. God, once we've found forgiveness, God, do not let us have a formal, cold, rigid relationship with you, but give us a real, living, vibrant relationship and allow your Spirit to really speak into our hearts. God, sometimes we treat our own lives like a tabernacle. Sometimes we treat our own inner life as the Holy of Holies, and we wonder if you're worthy to come into our Holy of Holies. But God, help us to explore our own heart and the deepest part of our hearts, that when we look in to this center core, it is rotten. It is dark. It is wicked. So God, help us to bring our hearts before you. Christ, give us a new heart, a heart that is not broken beyond repair. Restore our hearts. Allow us to have strength, to have love, and to really have a taste and appetite for your grace. And allow us to see your strength and your power and your blood, that sacrifice is the most precious thing we can have. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.